Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we go to the stairs where legend has it that Pontius Pilate passed judgment on Jesus of Nazareth. But what are they doing in Rome? And Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum offers us a reflection in time for Easter. But first, April 19th, 2005, we dig into Vatican Radio's feature archives to remember that historic day 6 years ago when Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was elected in the conclave to become the 264th successor of St. Peter. Take a listen.
Habemus Papam.
It's been a historic day here in the Vatican as German Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was elected to the papacy.
Eminentissimum ad reverendissimum Dominum, Dominum Josephum, Sancte Romanae Ecclesiae Cardinalem Ratzinger.
Taking the name of Pope Benedict XVI. Tracy McClure has all the details.
Protodeacon Jorge Medina Estevaz made the announcement from the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica at 6:42 to the cheers from tens of thousands of people gathered in the square. The first wisps of white smoke appeared from the chimney over the Sistine Chapel just 2 minutes before six. But any uncertainty about its color was lifted at 6:05 when the bells of St. Peter's rang out festively for all of Rome to hear.
Cari fratelli e sorelle.
Speaking in Italian, Pope Benedict XVI made his first address as the Bishop of Rome.
Dopo il grande Papa Giovanni Paolo II,
dear brothers and sisters, after the great Pope John Paul II, the cardinals have elected me, a simple, humble worker in the Lord's vineyard. I'm comforted by the fact that the Lord knows how to work and act even with insufficient instruments, and above all, I entrust myself to your prayers. With the joy of the risen Lord and confidence in his constant help, we will go forward. The Lord will help us, and Mary, his most holy mother, will be alongside us.
Omnipotens et misericors Dominus.
Amen.
Et benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maneat semper.
Amen.
Pope Benedict XVI was elected in the first ballot of Tuesday afternoon session of the conclave, making it the fourth vote since the conclave opened Monday afternoon. And I'm Tracy McClure. But before I go, Michael Kelly takes a look at the new Pope.
Pope Benedict XVI was born on April 16, 1927, in Marktel on the Inn River in Germany. His father, a police officer, came from a traditional family of farmers from Lower Bavaria. He spent his adolescent years in Trostin and was called into the auxiliary anti-aircraft service in the last months of World War II. From 1946 to 1951, the year in which he was ordained to the priesthood and began to teach, he studied philosophy and theology at the University of Munich and at the Higher School in Freising. At the age of 35, he became a consultor of the Archbishop of Cologne, Cardinal Joseph Frings, at the Second Vatican Council. He was proclaimed and created a cardinal by Pope Paul VI in the consistory of June 27, 1977. Before his election as the 264th successor of St. Peter, Pope Benedict XVI was prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, president of the Pontifical Biblical Commission and the International Theological Commission, and dean of the Sacred College.
You're listening to Vatican Radio.
They are the 28 steps that Christ is believed to have climbed to be judged by Pontius Pilate. For centuries, at least, that's the tale told about the Scala Sancta, or Holy Stairs, here in Rome. Made of white marble and now encased in wood, the steps lead up to the Sancta Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. It is here in this papal chapel that some of the Church's most precious relics have been venerated for centuries. But how did the stairs get to Rome, and who might have brought them from Jerusalem? Well, I put that question to Christian art historian Elizabeth Lev, who calls the area around the Basilica of St. John Lateran, once the home of the popes, Rome's own version of Jerusalem and Mount Calvary.
The area around St. John Lateran, it contains a series of monuments. We have a little bit further down the road, the Church of the Holy Cross, where there are all the relics, the greatest relics of the Passion. So the thorn, or two of the thorns, the headboard from Christ's cross. And then, moving a little bit further up, literally next door to St. John Lateran, we have this site known as the Sancta Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. And there are the stairs venerated as those that Christ climbed to be judged by Pontius Pilate. But the top of the stairs, in this very, very special chamber, the special chapel, there was the greatest collection of relics in the world, the Pope's private collection in what was known as the Sancta Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies.
Who was the Pope that actually built that Sancta Sanctorum?
Well, that one's actually a little bit complicated because our first reference to this chapel is as an oratory or a chapel to St. Lawrence. And we find references to some sort of papal chapel connected to the old Lateran Palace around 700. There's a theory it might be a little earlier, but you can find documentation of various things that happened in this oratory of St. Lawrence as of about 745. But the chapel as you see it today was actually reconstructed by Pope Nicholas the Third from 1277 to 1280, which makes it, among other things, one of the or the only surviving testimony of the decoration of this papal palace. I mean, the popes were there for 1,000 years. It's the only surviving original decoration of that palace. And, of course, Nicholas III finishes the palace and finishes the chapel in 1280. The popes moved to Avignon in 1308, and everything in the Lateran is basically destroyed, but that little chapel survived. So it's also just a fascinating testimony of this last golden moment of the papacy before the so-called Babylonian captivity in Avignon.
In the 4th century, Rome's Emperor Constantine's mother, Helen, famously brought scores of precious relics from the early church in Jerusalem to Rome. I wondered, could the Holy Stairs have been among them?
I have to say that, unfortunately, the actual stairs of the Holy Stairs complex are they don't have any documents that would bring them back to the time of St. Helen. And in some cases, that would be okay, except that there are many. The collection of relics at St. John Lateran was so significant that it was recorded in several occasions. And so the most important occasion is 1100, when it was written in mosaic, and the mosaic list still exists by the Sacrity of St. John Lateran, and these holy stairs do not exist on that list. They do not exist any earlier in any other reference. So it makes it a little difficult to understand how a relic so important, like something brought by Constantine's mother, could somehow go unnoticed. For example, Helen did discover the true cross, and we have documents galore going back to 354 talking about the rediscovery of the cross. So these stairs, the devotion doesn't really make its appearance in writing until the very late 14th century. And the devotion appears, and that's not even a devotion, it's referred to in about the second half of the 14th century as the Scala Pilazzi. And it seems that there was at some point a fusing of the word Pilazzi, which is kind of a bizarre transformation of the word palace, Palazzi, the Palatine Chapel, the palace stairs, to Pilazzi, which would be Pilate. Mm-hmm. And somewhere in there, that conflation of the two turned these stairs into these stairs that would have been at the palace of Pontius Pilate. Now, in 1450, we find this devotion up and running for Jubilee year 1450. We have it. We have testimony from bishops, from cardinals, from a wealthy Florentine on top of everything else. And so it makes us think a little bit about this resurgence of devotion to Christ's passion that takes place in this particular period.
But it's also a tradition that goes on today as well. We've seen now for centuries pilgrims who come to Rome, they climb up those steps on their knees with bare feet, reliving Christ's moments on Mount Calvary, aren't they?
And that's exactly what makes the Holy Stairs so special, so important, that Sixtus V would actually build a whole building to house these special stairs. These Holy Stairs evoke a devotion, a memory of Christ's own humility. There, when you walk in the door, the first thing you see on the left and the right are these images of Christ, Christ alone in the garden, you know, praying about this, to take this chalice away from me. And then on the other side, you have the image of Pilate, this little Roman governor of this wretched little place, who sits there next to Jesus, and he's saying, here is the man, and he's telling Jesus, I have the power to save you if I want. And he has no power whatsoever. And those stairs, the idea of Christ climbing those stairs, is such an amazing testimony to the humility of Christ. Christ, first he takes on human form, and if that weren't enough, he allows himself to be judged by these other people who take advantage of this power of judgment to beat him, to flog him, to mock him, to crucify him. So this magnificent devotion, and perhaps a devotion that should always be encouraged again and again and again, is the reminder to put aside pride and to emulate Christ's exemplary humility.
Many of the relics that were contained in the Sancta Sanctorum, where are they? I know some of the containers, the boxes that held these relics are in the early Christian museum at the Vatican Museums.
Right. The relics themselves were removed, especially since now this is a place of fairly common transit. They were removed and they were brought over to the Vatican, to St. Peter's Basilica. The reliquaries, some of which are extraordinarily beautiful, silver, cloisonné, bronze, just magnificent examples of craftsmanship, were brought over to indeed the early Christian Museum of the Vatican Museums. You see it. You see many of them as you come out from the Sistine Chapel when you're going back towards the front door. And usually people just sort of pass them by. They're so wowed by the Sistine Chapel that these are some of the oldest testimonies, and these are the only real so-called treasures that we have left. And people are always convinced that we're in the Vatican Museum, so we're keeping big piles of gold in the vault downstairs, but actually we've been sacked so many times there's none of that. These few little things that were protected inside the altar at the Sancta Sanctorum, an altar that had, you can still see the remnants of the locks and the bronze cage. The sack of Rome in 1527, the Lansecondec tried to get in there. They wanted to get at those relics, but they couldn't. And so these few little objects are those few things that actually testify to these magnificent objects that they created for our precious relics in the Middle Ages.
I wanted to ask you also about the other two chapels. You mentioned that it was originally to St. Lawrence, but you also had added on the chapel of St. Sylvester. Why these two saints?
The complex of the Holy Stairs has, as you know, the central principal staircase, which pilgrims climb on their knees. Then there are two other sets of staircases for those who are not climbing on their knees. And those two staircases lead to two chapels that flank the inner cubicula, the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies. The chapel on the left is dedicated to St. Sylvester, who is the pope to whom that area was donated. I mean, this is St. Sylvester, who was the pope who dealt with Constantine, who reaped this, if you will, conversion of Constantine, and was the one who originally began to set up the entire area, which would become the Cathedral of Rome. And then on the other side, we have, of course, St. Lawrence, our great Roman deacon and martyr, and again, a reminder of how much the Roman Church has given as witness to Christ. So this way of flanking, this way of embracing, if you will, that Sancta Sanctorum with these two great saints of Rome.
You said that the Sancta Sanctorum is a place of prayer that is superior in dignity to the Sistine Chapel.
Because it,
that's claiming a lot.
Yes, it's well, again, it is its age and its placement. It is the private chapel of the Pope. It was, as a matter of fact, I think it was a Pope in 1100 who had his rooms placed right next to the chapel for ease of prayer in that chapel. And this chapel was the Palatine Chapel. It was the chapel for the Pope, his court, and his dignitaries.
It's very small, though.
It's very, very small.
So how do they all fit in there?
I imagine they used a little bit of the space on the outside. As a matter of fact, you see this in a lot of family chapels in Rome. This happens fairly often.
Sure.
There's like a little kind of broom closet corner, and then everybody else stands in the outside space. Plus, the whole personal space question that we pose ourselves in the 21st century is not the same thing in the Middle Ages. So it's very much pack them in, and the more the merrier. But the fact is that that chapel, being the Palatine Chapel for the Cathedral of Rome, which was the residence of the popes from 313 and the legalization of Christianity, whereas the Sistine Chapel was built in 1477. It's replacing, yes, an older chapel, but this was the residence of the popes for 1,000 years.
Now, back in 1990, the Vatican Museum's former director, Carlo Pietrangeli, arranged the restoration of the Sancta Sanctorum, but it wasn't until just recently that funds were raised to restore the other parts of the shrine with the significant contribution of the Getty Museum in the United States. How has that project been going?
Well, I mean, to begin with, Carlo Pietrangeli, who remarkable, sort of the hero of all museum curators. He's also the man who began the work in the found the funding for the restoration of the Sistine Chapel. It was, by the way, Parma Cotta, which paid, our prosciutto company, that paid for the cleaning of the Sancta Sanctorum, and it was quite a project because turns out they had to do all the structural work. And now there's an association which is very interested in saving this incredibly important site, which is terribly run down. It's run out of the building next door called Sala Uno, and this group headed by Mary Angela Schroth, an American, went and spoke to the Getty and pointed out to the Getty Museum with its bottomless endowment, pointed out that this space in the 16th century was painted by some of the greatest painters of its age, particularly Paul Brill, who was one of the first landscape painters, absolutely. And so the Getty became interested. It paid for the entire preliminary photography and analysis of every square inch of that structure.
And then amazing.
On top of that, they also funded the work of the cleaning of the Chapel of St. Sylvester. The problem is that that's the end of the Getty's participation, and there's still a great deal more to do. And so there is, between the patrons of the Vatican Museums have taken an interest. And now, actually, something that's exciting is that you can go to the Scala Sancta and have this whole behind-the-scenes visit of the Chapel of St. Sylvester and the Sancta Sanctorum, which is ordinarily closed to the public. And this is part of these tours are part of their way of raising funds for the continuing and long-continuing project of saving this last great monument from the 16th century that needs restoration.
Elizabeth Lev is a professor of Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University's Rome campus. Easter, we are reminded that Christ, the Lamb of God, was prepared to make the most extreme sacrifice in order to give us everlasting life in Him. His resurrection on the third day became our victory over death. On the third day, the Gospel of Matthew tells us the story of how two women come upon the tomb where Christ was buried to find an angel there who tells them, "Do not be afraid." Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum shared with me this reflection on this Easter Gospel reading.
It reminds me so much of Pope John Paul II, because ever since original sin entered the world, fear has entered the world. What is this fear? That we are basically on our own in this world. And this is what these women really were experiencing. They had had this strong experience of Jesus. They placed their hopes in him, and now they found that their Lord and Master had been crucified, and there was nothing left to hope for. And imagine that God sent this angel with an announcement to say, "Do not be afraid. You are seeking Jesus the crucified. He is risen. And he goes before you now into Galilee, and there you will see him." What does that mean to us? You know, Galilee was the place where Jesus did his everyday ministry, and these particular people, they're being invited to go back to their normal everyday activities, like the first disciples were called in Galilee. Jesus is saying, go back now, and you will encounter me exactly in your everyday life. I am with you. And his presence now is even greater. This is the risen life, because when he was here as a man for 33 years, he was living as a concrete person in history and time. But now that he is risen, his spirit pervades the whole world, and his risen spirit can live in us and accompany us. So Jesus is present in an even greater way to rid us of all of our fears. This is why on Easter night, Tracy, the ancient tradition is to say, you know, the Lord is risen. And the response is, he is truly risen. And both parties would say together, Alleluia, Alleluia. Because this announcement that the Lord is risen, which comes back from the scripture stories, really gives us joy that he is risen, not within borders or space now with limitations, but truly that risen life can dwell in me today. And that changes everything. If I know that Christ is risen, it means that the barriers of death, not only the physical death that we will all experience at the end of life, but the death I experience in my life today, misunderstanding, disappointment, failure, lack of a job, lack of understanding, lack of forgiveness, all of these barriers which seem that death, we only encounter death, can be overcome. This is why St. John Chrysostom, on the feast of Easter, what does he say? This is the day where we have a pledge of peace, a fountain of reconciliation, the destruction of death, the devil's ruin. It's beautiful, you know. There's also tradition at Easter was to give a red egg. A red egg.
Why red? I've never heard that before.
Yeah. And it's actually a story. It goes back to ancient times that Mary Magdalene actually gave to the Emperor Tiberius here in Rome. She came to Rome to preach the gospel, a woman, one of the first to see Jesus, as in the gospel story there of Matthew. She comes to the Emperor Tiberius and presents to him a red egg. What does this story come from? You know, there's also a beautiful story, a Jewish story. It says that when Jesus had risen, that first Easter morning, there was some Jewish people, and they were a Jewish man. He was walking along the road, and he meets another woman who is carrying a basket of eggs. And he announces to her, you know, this Jesus whom we crucified, he is risen from the dead. And the woman who has all of these eggs in her basket, she'd just been to the market, says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And the other man says, well, if those eggs turn red, would you believe me? And you know what happens? The eggs turn red. And so this woman believes that Jesus is risen. And then this story spread from them, and they began to tell everyone. And they began to give each other red eggs. And what does the red of the egg symbolize? It symbolizes the blood by which Jesus won that resurrection. You know, this, by the way, Tracy, is our tradition of Easter eggs, because what does the egg symbolize? The shell can symbolize the tomb. It's enclosed. But we know that when the chicken within the egg burst forth from that shell, new life comes forth. And so there's something very religious about giving Easter eggs. This is why I would not advise giving Easter eggs on Good Friday. We need to give them after Easter.
Do you read any particular significance into the fact that it is two women who find the empty tomb?
I do, absolutely. I think that this is a beautiful element about the role of women. You know, John Paul II talks about women, about the genius of women. But who was there at the foot of the cross? All the men, apart from John, had disappeared. They'd all fled. But who were there? The women had accompanied Jesus all the way to the cross. And they were the first ones, certainly in many of the gospel stories, to go to the empty tomb. Because we often find this fidelity in women. You know, I often think of my own parents. I had wonderful parents, in fact. My father and my mother were both wonderful. But who had the capacity of the greatest suffering? You know, it's the woman. It's not by chance that God has given to woman the capacity to bear children. The woman has the factory of life within her. Why? Because it's a suffering to bear a child for 9 months. Who knows, if God had given it to man, perhaps we would not have too many children. Because women have that great capacity. I see it in my parents. You know, when my mother was sick or had the flu, there was still food on the table. And I think this is what we see in woman, who at a time in Jesus' time when women were disregarded, when they couldn't even be testimonies, witnesses of the risen life. But Jesus reveals himself to them as the first witnesses of the risen life. And it is they who are then told to go and tell the other disciples. Often it's the woman who is able to get into the heart of man. I think this too is very important for us to understand that the role of woman is very key in the scripture story and in Jesus.
How does this all link into Pope Benedict's Lenten message for 2011?
The Lenten message was based on baptism, and baptism, one of the symbols used in baptism is obviously water. We've seen how water can destroy life. We've just seen that recently in Japan with a tsunami. And so this baptism signifies this descent into the death of Jesus. We are called to descend with Jesus into our death. These waters symbolize those events in our life where we cannot pull ourselves out. We need someone else to pull us out and to give us that new life in Jesus. This is what Easter is all about. What is it that Jesus brings that's new? Because the soul is created immortal. So we are made for an immortal, eternal life. But after the fall, we do not have the power by ourselves to pull ourselves out of these situations. And what does Jesus do on the night of Easter? He enters the depths of the depths, and he's there to pull out every soul from hell and to say to us, come with me to new life. And this is the whole joy of Easter. What is the joy of Easter? That Jesus gives us wings, we might say, to go to the heights. And so we pray on the night of Easter, Lord, show us that love is stronger than hatred. Descend into my darkness. Take me by the hand and bring me out to new life, eternal life, risen life with you. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.